We will turn, please, in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34. And we'll read the first two verses again together, please. Genesis 34, verses 1 and 2. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And in verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land." And we'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come around his word today. Let us seek the Lord's face, please. Our gracious Father, we thank thee that the Holy Spirit has been given as our teacher. And as we come to this passage, which perhaps otherwise we would prefer not to come to, we recognize that we stand in need of the help of the Spirit of God. We ask then today that thou will take the scriptures of truth and apply them to our hearts. We ask, Lord, that there will be a word in season for every one of our hearts. Grant that much needed help of the Spirit, we pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. One of the great evidences of the authenticity of the Scriptures, the fact that the Scriptures are inspired, is that the Bible does not cover up the sins of its heroes. And in this particular portion of God's Word, this section of the book of Genesis, as the emphasis is upon Jacob, the Scriptures do not conceal from us the sins and failures in the life of Jacob and in his family. And this is a chapter, I think, that we would prefer not to be in the Bible. And yet, ultimately, it is here for our good. And it's right that as we go through these chapters that we would give some attention to it. We might have expected that after Jacob had met with the angel of the Lord at Peniel, that all of the failures would pass. And yet, sadly, and Jacob was very quickly guilty of spiritual failure, and he is a reminder to us of the reality of the life of the Christian. We do fail. We do sin. After Jacob had met Esau and had so clearly testified to Esau of the greatness of God, he had spoken, as we saw last week, of his contentedness. Jacob seemed to fail very quickly because he told Esau to pass on, to return to Mount Seir. And at the end of verse 14, Jacob says, "Until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir." So you go on ahead, and we will follow slowly until we come to Mount Seir. There's no record in the words that follow of Jacob actually going to Mount Seir at all. In fact, as it says in verse 16, Esau went to Seir. In verse 17, Jacob journeyed to Succoth. And an account of what we have before us, it would seem that Jacob lied. That although he had just spoken to Esau so wonderfully, he stands before him and he lies. "You go on to Seir and I will follow you there." Jacob came to Succoth, which was on the border of the promised land. I personally believe that Jacob should not have stopped at Succoth, that he ought to have kept moving. He ought to have returned to Bethel, where the Lord had met with him those years before. If you look with me at chapter 31 and the verse 13, chapter 31, verse 13, and back at the house of Laban, God said to Jacob, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out of this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. Now you think of this, the Lord saying, I'm the God of Bethel. Surely it was implied in that, come back to Canaan, but get back to Bethel. I believe that's supported in chapter 35, verse 1. Where after the failure of the chapter that we're looking at today, God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel. You should never have delayed at Succoth. You should not have delayed at Shalom, where he moved on to, which was still in the borders. He ought to have got right into the land. And really here, Jacob, he arrived in the promised land, and it was as if he just stayed at the perimeter. He didn't want to go into it too deep. And isn't that the danger for the professing Christian? That yes, we're in the land of promise, but we don't really want to get into the midst of it. Let me stay in the border so I can have the best of both worlds if that is what I so desire. In verse 18 of chapter 33, it says, Jacob came to Shalom, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, where he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And surely again, the warning bells are ringing with those words. He pitched his tent before the city. And isn't Moses wanting us to think back in our minds to Lot? When he pitched his tent before another city, he ended up living in it. And sadly, as Jacob pitched his tent toward this city, his daughter would end up in it, would end up a victim of the sin of that city. And so Jacob was failing to recognize the danger that lay in this city. And he was failing to recognize his duty towards his own family. He ought to have taken them to some safer place. But then we also find in verse 19 of chapter 33, he bought a parcel of a field, a portion of a field. Now remember, the land of Canaan was promised to Jacob and to his descendants. They didn't need to buy it. The Lord was going to give it. And as he bought this portion of land, surely the sense is there's a doubt over the promises of God. It speaks at the end of that verse 19 of him paying 100 pieces of money. There was a cost. And he was soon to realize that the cost was greater than those coins that had been paid. Now it is true in verse 20, at the very end of that chapter, it speaks of Jacob erecting an altar. And what a good name he gives to it. El Elohi Israel, the God of Israel. And so he takes that very title that the Lord has just given to him. Israel. And yet in these words, as Moses records, Moses doesn't refer to Jacob as Israel. He refers to Jacob as Jacob. Because Jacob is living here so much, sadly, in the old man. And yes, it was good that he had erected the altar, but he had put his home first before the altar. Perhaps there was a lapse of time before we come to chapter 34 in the verse 1. But Dinah is now a young woman, and she feels the need of female companionship. And we can understand that to a degree, can't we? That here she was in a family of young men, brothers, And she wants to have female company. She wants to have young female company. She's certainly not alone in that desire. And so she goes into the city. And she wants to meet with some of the young women of the city and to have a good time with them. Perhaps she wants to see the fashions of the city. She wants to enjoy some of the entertainments of that city. But as she enters in, great disaster follows. And I believe we can write over Genesis chapter 34 the word depravity. Depravity. It's evident everywhere in this chapter. It's evident in the heathen, in the Canaanites. It's evident in the believing, in Jacob. It's evident in the professors of religion, those who have a profession but perhaps not possession. Depravity was evident in them. And at the end of the chapter, and Jacob speaks in verse 30 of how his name was made to stink. And it's true. Jacob's name did stink. The name of his son stank. The Canaanites, certainly as we think of Shechem, his name stank at the early part of the chapter. There's depravity all through this chapter. And we live in a time when the message that we're surrounded with is one of man's inherent goodness. Isn't that the message of secularism? That everyone really is good. Sometimes people might do bad, but it's because of environmental factors. So it's nothing really to do with their person. We're all innately good, the world will say. It's the message of false religion. Man is good, and religion will make him better. It's the message of apostate Christianity. We are all good, and the evidence of our goodness is that God sent his Son to die on the cross for us to bring us to heaven. It's a complete distortion of the truth. God's word says man is depraved. Man is totally depraved. And because man is depraved in all of his being, that was why the Son of God was sent. Because man had no ability to help himself. Romans 3 verse 12, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. And that is true of us all in this meeting. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. We are in our natural state depraved. Now that teaching that we subscribe to of total depravity, it doesn't mean that everyone is always as bad as they could be. So when we teach the doctrine of total depravity, we are not saying that every sinner will always engage in the depths of depravity that are evident in this chapter. By the Lord's restraint, thankfully that is not always the case. The Lord keeps us from the worst of sin. Total depravity teaches that sin has affected every part of our being. There is no part of your being today that is unaffected by sin. And so today we want to look at this depravity in Shalem. This stink, the stench of sin. I want to say first of all that we have in this chapter depravity and compromise. Depravity and compromise. Dinah was the daughter of the patriarch Jacob. Dinah was the daughter of God's man. Dinah was part of this family, God's covenant people. And yet she desires in the verse 1 to go out and see the daughters of the land. Now, as I mentioned earlier, I think we can understand why she had that desire. But in going to the daughters of the land, she made a terrible error. She was going among those whom the Lord had cursed. Remember, there was a curse upon Canaan. They were to be destroyed in the Lord's time. They were a nation that was doomed. And as Dinah went out to these young women, she didn't go out to evangelize. Rather, she went out to compromise. She looked on these young women from afar, and she desired to be like them. She didn't like that here she was living outside the city in tents, different from everyone around her. And there was a desire, oh, that I could be like them. Oh, that I could be with them. And so the door to compromise was opened. Now, I'm not saying that God's people can never have any association with those that are unconverted. If that were the case, we couldn't open our front door. We do have to interact with people. But remember that warning in James chapter 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And Dinah may have thought that this is just a matter of indifference. I just want to go and have a nice time. Perhaps if any effort had been made to restrain her, and we're not told if there was, but if there had been any effort to restrain her, perhaps she rebelled against it, like so many young men and women do. But God's word stood true. Friendship of the world is enmity with God. God has not called us to be like the world. God has not called our children to be like the world. God has called us to be distinct. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Communications there refers to company. Evil company corrupts good manners. Our evil company corrupts good morals. And the word corrupt there does have the idea of rotting, defiling, ruining. Paul says, be not deceived. And there could be there's someone in the meeting today and you're just like Dinah. You want to break free from the constraints of home. You want to break free from the constraints of godly parents or grandparents, and you just desire to get out to the daughters or the sons of the land. Paul would say to you in Scripture, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. How is it that Dinah was deceived? How is it that so many today in the professing church are deceived? It comes back to this depravity. The depravity of our own hearts. And we convince ourselves that yes, others might have fallen, but it will never happen to us. But it will. It will. Sin will take us further than we want to go. Sin will cost us far more than we expect to pay. Depravity and compromise. I want to see then, secondly, depravity and lust. In verse 2, when Shechem the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And surely again, as we read these words, we're directed back to an early portion in the book of Genesis. We're brought right back to the sin of Eve in the Garden of Eden. And what did Shechem do here? He saw and he took. He saw that which he ought not to have been looking upon, as he did. And he took that which he had no right to take. And so as Eve looked on that forbidden fruit, she had no right to look on it favorably. And she had no right to take it. God had spoken clearly against it. And here, this young man, as us all, was born in depravity. He did what sinners do. He looked in a way that he ought not to have looked. And he took what he had no right to take. And we have then these words at the end of verse 2. He defiled her. He defiled her. And the word there is the idea he humbled her. He humbled her. In verse 5, it says, Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah. Now, though the word is the same English word, defiled, it's actually a different Hebrew word. The word here means caused to be unclean. Caused her to be contaminated. And let us see here a warning in Scripture over sexual sin. It causes this humbling. It causes defilement. And what Shechem did here was absolutely wrong. It was absolutely sinful. Now we read later in the chapter that he was more honorable than his father's household. He was more honorable than the people of the city. And that was seen in what follows, in that after he had done what he did do, he said, I must marry this young woman. But he had got it all wrong. He was saying, defile first and then marriage. Whereas back in Genesis chapter 2, God's program is marriage first and then intimacy that is not involving defilement. And so God's order is marriage first. But here, lust took over. And again, we ask the question, why was it so? It arises out of a depraved heart. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, Paul said to Timothy, flee also youthful lusts. Flee also youthful lusts. But follow righteousness, faith, charity, or love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so we are to have our hearts cleansed. We're to have pure hearts. Because out of our depraved hearts come lust. Paul said there, flee also youthful lusts. Why does he say that? Because lust so often is the sin of the youth, but it's not limited to the youth. Isn't it a tragedy today that there's so little horror over fornication? There's so little horror of it among the youth. And there's so little horror over it in the adult population as well in the land. God's word says here in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, which thing ought not to be done? Which thing ought not to be done? It's contrary to the law of God. And yes, our society says everyone is doing it. God's word says it ought not to be done. God will not overlook it. God will not turn a blind eye. Now, not all lust ends up in the situation that we have in Genesis chapter 34. Now, how many will lust over a screen? And they think that because no one has been physically defiled, that means they get away with it. Not so. Not so. Which thing ought not to be done? It's depravity. And the sword then must be taken to the root. It must be taken to the heart itself. Depravity and lust. But I want to see then, thirdly, that we have in this chapter depravity and failed leadership. Depravity and failed leadership. In verse 5, it says, Jacob heard that he, Shechem, had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. Jacob held his peace until they were come, or Jacob was silent. Now undoubtedly Jacob must have been horrified. He must have been shocked. And yet he had nothing to say. He held his peace. And why was it that he held his peace? Because his sons were not at home. Now that really was no excuse for Jacob. But it shows us why he held his peace. He held his peace because he actually had delegated leadership of his daughter to his sons. And so he was silent about the matter because he was going to wait to hear what his sons had to say. And the problem then with Dinah began long before Genesis 34 verse 1, where Jacob had not been a father to Dinah as he ought to have been. And these words of Jacob at the end of verse 5, they expose the failure where it had been long before this chapter. That Jacob had given over leadership to his sons. And of course we discern later in the book of Genesis that his sons were not men that were worthy of such a position. They themselves were unconverted. And so these young men sadly had taken over a position of leadership in the home. If you look with me in verse 17, and we'll be coming to this in a moment or two, but here it's the brothers of Jacob that are speaking. And Jacob is silent in all of this. But if ye will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter and we will be gone. Now this is the brothers speaking, and they had referred to her a moment or two before as our sister, but now they call her our daughter. Why was that? Because Jacob was not living up to his God-given responsibility. He had handed it over to his sons, and it's as if they are to make all the decisions. And so when the sons come back from the field, and Hamor and his sons come to talk, Jacob steps back again. The sons listen, and the sons make the decision. God has given the position of head of the home to the man, to the husband, to the father. Now that may involve seeking counsel, and it will also at times involve holding our tongue for a time. And so in that sense, Jacob was right to hold his peace. What was wrong here was not that he was waiting for a moment or two before he spoke, but he actually had no intention of speaking. So there is to be a holding of the tongue, but the tongue then must be, the mouth must be open, the tongue must speak. And so the man is to be the head of the home. He is then to be decisive. Spiritually speaking, he is the priest in his home. What was the job of a priest? According to the book of Hebrews, he was a man ministering for the good of men in things pertaining to God. And that's the position of the husband and the father in the home. He is a man. And he is a sinner. He is to confess that continuously. But he has been ordained of God in things pertaining to God for the good of those under his care. He is also a prophet in his home, in that he has a duty to teach. So he's a priest, he's a prophet, and he is a king. Not a dictator, but he is to rule. And he is to rule well. This chapter, I believe, is difficult for us as fathers, and yet we must face it. Are we fulfilling our God-given role? Are we those prophets, priests, kings in our own homes? Why is it that we fail? We fail because of depravity. And here Jacob was God's man, and yet he failed in his responsibility as a father. Now, there are secondary reasons for our failure. It might be that we're too busy. We are occupied with other legitimate things, but the ultimate reason is this depravity. Oh, that the Lord would help us to confess that we might then be the fathers that we ought to be. I want to see then, fourthly, that we have in this chapter depravity and hypocrisy. Depravity and hypocrisy. And Shechem's father, Hamor, had come to Jacob and his sons with a plan. And as he came, there's no regret. There's no crying out for forgiveness. There's no confession. But he does come with this proposal: I want my son to marry your daughter. But he wants more than that. He says, let us come to an agreement whereby, as a result of this union, that your people will actually be one with my people. And therefore, that I'll be able to give my daughters unto your sons. Let us all be one. We're all the same. But Jacob ought to be crying out, it cannot be. We're distinct. We're different. But the sons of Jacob, as they respond, they talk about the law of God. These men, as I suggested a moment or two ago, were false professors. They could talk about religion, but they were not, certainly most of them were not, converted. They were religious hypocrites. If you look with me at verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully. They answered deceitfully. And so what they said may have appeared to have some merit to it, but they are not speaking genuinely. They are deceitful. They are hypocrites. Verse 14, they said unto them, we cannot do this thing to give our daughter to one that is circumcised. And so they start speaking about this spiritual rite of circumcision. And they say, if you have this sign, then all will be good. And your plan then can proceed. That sign was a God-given sign. They took it and they abused it. They could have taken that sign and used it to preach the gospel. They could have used it to explain what that sign was all about, but there's none of that. They talk about the sign, and it only is a sign, it's only a ceremony, because they themselves had not experienced the reality of it. And the sons of Jacob here are just like the Pharisees in the New Testament. They can have all their rituals, all the ceremonies, but they don't know anything about the reality that those ceremonies point to. And in Matthew chapter 15, the Lord was exposing that in the Pharisees. And he said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, and so on. These are the things which defile a man. And so the Lord was explaining to the Pharisees, you have all the religion, but you're hypocrites. Never has there been any work done in your heart. So I don't deny that what Shechem had done was wicked. In defiling Dinah, it was absolutely wrong. But so too was the response of Jacob's brothers. There was a form of godliness, 2 Timothy 3:5, a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. And just before I move on, perhaps there could be one today in the meeting, and you're a hypocrite. You've all the pretense of religion. You've professed Christ, and yet you don't have him. You don't know him. You can deceive me, you can deceive the congregation, and yet the truth is, the Lord is not in your heart. And that must be repented of. You must come in deep contrition, crying on to the Lord for mercy. Depravity and hypocrisy. But I want to see finally depravity and revenge. Depravity and revenge. Now, before I come to the revenge, I should say that it was right that Jacob's sons would want to do something. And Jacob ought to have been at the center of wanting to do something. Because the sin of Shechem was not only that he had defiled Dinah, but he and his father, in effect, were keeping Dinah hostage until this matter was resolved. Perhaps Dinah didn't want to go back to her father until it was resolved. But she ought to have done. If you look with me at verse 17, if he will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter. Why did they say that? Because the daughter was actually still in the palace of Shechem and the father. And so in verse 26, they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house. So there she was, locked up as it were. And it was right that Jacob would do something about that. That he would go and retrieve her until the matter was settled. But sadly, the desire of the brothers was not to see the thing settled right. The desire of the brothers is only retaliation. The desire of the brothers was for revenge. And so they had made this suggestion in relation to the circumcision as a trap, that the men might be weakened, and in their moment of weakness, that they could then be attacked. Do you think of the sin that had taken place at the beginning of the chapter? One man, Shechem, had defiled Dinah, and it was wrong. What did the brothers decide to do? We must destroy all the people of the city. It was wrong. It was not godly. It was sinful revenge. If you could turn with me to Romans chapter 12. And Paul speaks of this issue of revenge. And it's so easy for us, even as the Lord's people, when we're injured, when we're wronged, to seek out vengeance. But let us note what Paul says here. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. These men then, as it were, they undertake to do the work of God. And what a mess they make. Verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, where do we find that spirit in Genesis 34? Overcome evil with good. It's absent. It's not there. Rather, there is this awful spirit of retaliation and revenge. It arose out of depravity. As we try to wrap this up then, in verse 30, Jacob is right to say, you've made me to stink. Jacob's name did stink. And now sadly there, the thing that was upmost in his mind was his own security. You've made me to stink, so the Canaanites are going to come and they're going to try to destroy me. Jacob is no longer trusting the Lord to protect him. But it was true. His name did stink. There was an awful stench. And we think in contrast of Jesus Christ. He came, and from him there was no stench. From him there was no awful smell. Yes, his name was despised. And yet, from him there was a beautiful aroma. There was a beautiful aroma of sinlessness. There was no depravity in him. And then from the cross there was a beautiful aroma, as he met the demands of divine justice. Now, as we read verse 30, you have troubled me to make me to stink. We ought to confess before the Lord, my sin is an awful stench. But we are here, praise God, directed to the gospel. The work of Christ is that which covers sin. The work of Christ is that which deals with the awful stench. And so today, as we have looked at this passage, I do not preach it to drive us all to despair. Rather, I preach it to drive us all to grace. To see that what we need is Christ. We are Jacob. Praise God, there is that beautiful work of Christ. And as the sinner is brought in faith and repentance to Christ, the Lord no longer smells our stench. Rather, he smells that sweet odor of his own Son. We are accepted in him. And through this chapter, there's no mention of God. It's as if God was put aside. But then chapter 35, verse 1, and God said unto Jacob. And it could be today, dear Christian, in the meeting, you stand before this chapter and you say, what a failure I have been. And it's right that you would confess that. But oh, that you would see these words, God said unto Jacob. God had not stopped speaking. God had not given up. God had not turned his back upon Jacob. There was mercy for him. And today there is mercy for us. Let us run to Christ afresh. And today, if you're in the meeting still unconverted, what a mercy that the Lord is still speaking to you. Despite all of your hardness, Despite all of your Christ rejection, God is still speaking. May you turn today to Him. May you respond to His voice. Come today and be saved. May the Lord take His word and write it upon all of our hearts. We'll bow together, please, in prayer. Let us pray. Perhaps there is one in the meeting and you're not saved today. Oh, that today that you would realize that you need God's grace. You cannot make your way to God in your own effort. You cannot cover up the sins of your heart or of your action. The work of Christ can cover your sin. May you flee to Him. Burdened believer, and may you too get that fresh vision of Calvary. Even as we come to the table, yes, confess the failures, but rejoice in this. There is a loving Saviour. Our gracious Father, take my word today, we pray. Write it upon all of our hearts. And Lord, we pray that even as the word of God has searched us today, we pray that we will be helped to put away sin. And as the sword of God's word pierces right through to the heart, we pray, Lord, that today, in seeing Christ, that we might be enabled to overcome our sin and might then be enabled to be more like Him. Continue with us around the table. And we pray, Lord, that the sweetness of Calvary will today thrill our hearts. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Amen.